Dear congregation, the name Arthur W. Pink may be familiar to many of you, and if not, that's okay. But this man said an interesting comment that he made about the many sacrifices and rituals that we see in the Old Testament, including the one that we studied this morning. And Arthur Pink said this is the divine kindergarten. The divine kindergarten, where God would teach his people by way of pictures and illustrations, as it were, the truth of the gospel, the truth of how guilty sinners are reconciled to him. And that's also what we did this morning, isn't it? When we saw the purification taking place by that water mixed with ashes. But it's also what we can see this evening when we come to consider the sin offering. And that's the title of the sermon this evening, the sin offering. But again, it's a going to the kindergarten, right? God is going to not just teach us these truths, but he's going to show them to us. He's going to illustrate, as it were. He's going to give us a picture, and it's not just a picture, it's a picture prophecy. Because the picture points forward, doesn't it, to someone that's going to come. A picture prophecy. The language in the more technical term would be a type. And I think probably you've heard that term before, a type. And so the sin offering that we hope to consider then is one of these types, a picture prophecy by which God will illustrate to his people what it means to be a sinner, and how to come and be reconciled to God again. Now, of course, the book of Leviticus is the book, isn't it, that gives us so many of these types. And so before I think or go into detail then about the sin offering, I would like to just give you sort of the larger context. So again, if you'll take your Bible, and if you turn to the book of Leviticus in chapter 1, you find that the first offering that were given in Leviticus chapter 1 is called a burnt offering or a burnt sacrifice. So if you look in Leviticus chapter 1, and verse 2, Leviticus 1 and verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. And verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice. Now, the burnt offering is the first offering. This was the most common offering in Israelite worship. And the burnt offering was an animal that was brought, and again, you can read more in verse 1 there, or in chapter 1, all the instructions given about the burnt offering. And the unique thing about the burnt offering was that the whole animal, in fact, it's often called a whole burnt offering, because the whole animal was placed on the altar and burned. And we need to understand that anything that goes on the altar is understood to be God's portion. It's being sent up to heaven by fire. So the whole animal was placed on the altar and burned and sent up to heaven. And again, you can read more of that in chapter 1. That's what is known as the burnt offering or the whole burnt offering. It was a voluntary sacrifice by which the person who brought that sacrifice testified that he gave himself a wholesale surrender of himself to God. And he offered up himself to God, the whole of his person and his being and his agenda was offered up to God. That's the burnt offering, the most common of the offerings that we are taught about in Scripture. But then if you turn the page there and come to Leviticus chapter 2, you come to, and when any will offer a meat offering, and here the translation is most unfortunate because it's a grain offering. It's actually no meat in this offering at all, as we understand meat, right? But meat was an old word for food. So this is a grain offering. And when any will offer a grain offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and so on and so forth. Again, this is an offering of a gift to God. To put it in our terms, it's not so unlike when the collection plate comes by and you put your money in the collection plate. It's maybe not a perfect analogy, But it's very similar, right? We're offering up our gifts to God, a grain offering. And then we come to chapter 3 in Leviticus, and the next offering we're told about here is a peace offering. A peace offering. And when I think of a peace offering, I always think of Thanksgiving Day. Because the peace offering surrounded or revolved around a meal. The animal was slain. The fat, the most choice part of the animal, was placed on the altar. And again, anything that goes on the altar is God's, right? And offered up to God. That was God's portion. The rest of the animal, however, was shared in a meal between the priests and the person who offered it and his family. They had a meal together. It was a Thanksgiving Day meal. That was the peace offering. In fact, I would encourage you on Thanksgiving Day, I know it just passed, but on Thanksgiving Day, this is a wonderful chapter to read, Leviticus 3. That's actually what we do on Thanksgiving Day. We have a meal of Thanksgiving and the peace that it brings. We rejoice in the peace that comes and is testified and is pictured in the peace offering. Now, all of those offerings then, those three, Leviticus 1, burnt offering, Leviticus 2, the grain offering, Leviticus 3, the peace offering, are voluntary offerings. A person brought those when he felt that this is something that he wanted to do and to testify to God. But in Leviticus 4, we come to the most important offering. Remember I told you the burnt offering was the most common offering, but in Leviticus 4, we come to the most important, the most influential, the most significant offering of all, because this one was not voluntary. This is not a voluntary offering. This is an offering that you bring when you've committed a sin. Now, there's a great deal of overlap between these offerings. Many of the actions that are done in these offerings are the same. I'll say something about that as we go on. That makes them a little bit difficult to study, but I think you can distinguish them, that the burnt offering, the whole animal is placed on the altar and offered up to God. In the peace offering, the animal was killed, some went up to God, and some was shared in a meal with the people and with the priest. And then the sin offering is a mandatory offering, right, that you bring when you've committed some kind of sin. Now, in Leviticus 5, there's an additional offering. I'm sorry, Leviticus 6. In Leviticus 6, you have an additional offering called a trespass offering. And it's not so easy to distinguish between the sin offering and the trespass offering. I find that some people put them together and call them one, but it seems more likely that they were separated and that there was a distinction between them. The trespass offering being more for a specific kind of sin, but I'm not going to say more about that. At any rate, you can read those in Leviticus 1 through 6, all the different offerings that God gives to his people to offer up to him. And again, we're in the kindergarten, aren't we? We're seeing pictures of the truth that God would have his people to understand. And all these offerings then either demonstrate or continue the communion that a person has with God, the burnt offering, the peace offering, grain offering, or they restore that communion, right? That communion has been broken. And that, of course, is the sin offering and the trespass offering. So either they give our, they're an expression of our communion with God, or they restore a broken communion with God. Now, that sin offering is what I would like to consider with you this evening. And that we find given to us then in Leviticus chapter 4. And you might say, when we read Leviticus 4, it seemed very repetitive. Well, it is repetitive because you have in the first instance here, and you can look at Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 3, and that is, if the priest that is anointed do sin. So the first instructions are given for if a priest sins, he has a special way to offer the sin offering. He has directions that are unique if he committed a sin. But then if you go in verse 13, the same chapter, Leviticus 4 and verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sin, and again, they had the minor details of the sacrifice would change if the whole congregation of Israel sinned. Then you come to verse 22, Same chapter, verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned. So that would be one of the kings or one of the magistrates, one of the judges, the courts. When one of them sinned, then they had a sin offering to bring as well. And then in verse 27, if any one of the common people sin. So you could see that the priest, the entire congregation, a leader, or a commoner, they each had a sin offering to bring. 90% of it is the same for every one of them, but they have minor differences in terms of which animal, what kind of animal is brought, what is done with the blood, and things like that. Now, why was a sin offering brought? Clearly, it was brought when a person sinned. But I wonder if you notice there in verse 2, what it says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? This is very difficult to understand because it seems to imply that the only kind of sin that you could bring a sin offering for is if you sinned inadvertently. For instance, if you were doing a sacrifice, well, I can even go back to this morning's sermon. Suppose that you had come in contact with a dead body and you cleansed yourself on the third day and on the sixth day. Well, the law said the third day and the seventh day. Well, but you didn't know that. You sinned inadvertently. But what about sins committed intentionally, right? Sins where you knew it was wrong and you did it anyway. Well, again, this is somewhat difficult to understand exactly what is meant here, but I think it's pretty clear from some other verses that sinning through ignorance does not mean that there was no sacrifice for when you sinned intentionally or with a purpose to sin. Let me share you some of those verses. If you go to Leviticus chapter 5, where the instructions for the sin offering are continued, notice that in the very first verse, Leviticus 5 and verse 1, it says, and here's some of the kinds of sins for which you would bring a sin offering. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, that is of false swearing, false bearing false witness, and is a witness of this, so he sees it and he knows it's false, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. And the implication there is then he needs to bring a sin offering. But still, that wouldn't be a sin, completely unintentional sin, right? I mean, if he heard somebody bear false witness, and he knows it's false what that person is saying, but he intentionally says, no, I'm not going to expose that lie, which he's under an obligation to do. But if he doesn't do it, and he sinned, it says he shall bear his iniquity. In other words, he now needs to bring a sin offering. So that implies, doesn't it, that when the Bible says in Leviticus 4, verse 2, that if a soul shall sin through ignorance, we are to understand that somewhat broadly than we might at first hear it. And there's one other in Leviticus 19 and verse 20, one of the sins for which you would bring a sin offering. And again, I can't read this whole chapter, but this is sins for which you would have to bring a sin offering. It talks about whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given to her. Right? And it talks about that. And again, verse 21, and he shall bring his trespass offering or his sin offering. But that sin right there certainly wouldn't be inadvertent, right, or unintentional. So again, I think the answer to this, what this means, is given us in Numbers 15. And if you turn to Numbers 15, you can see the contrast that is given us. And I think this now is the key for how we're to understand this. In Numbers 15 and verse 30, well, look at Numbers 15 and verse 29, where it gives the same language we have in Leviticus 4. You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, and so forth. But then notice verse 30, the very next verse. So Numbers 15 and verse 30. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously. And the word there in Hebrew is very interesting. It means literally with a high hand. To put that in our terms, you might say with an uplifted fist. See, that's a different kind of sinning. When we sin with a purpose of rebellion against God, with a high hand, with an upraised fist of rebellion and hatred against God, for that sin, You can't even bring a sin offering. There is no offering for that kind of sin. But when you've committed a sin, even if it may be an intentional sin, right, then that falls under this category that you may bring now a sin offering and find forgiveness. So again, I wanted to stop and explain that if a soul shall sin through ignorance, but let's understand that somewhat more broadly than we at first hear it. It means not sinning with a high hand, with an uplifted fist. Really, I think that to put it in New Testament terms, the key factor here is whether there's real repentance, whether there's real sorrow over the sin and regret for the sin that we may have committed. So that is when or why the sin or why the sin offering was brought, when a person had sinned in that way. Now let's think about what was done in the sin offering. What was it that actually was happening? Well, you can see in Leviticus 4 that the person who sinned, be it the priest, the whole congregation, the ruler, or a commoner, they brought an animal, and the animal differs at times. But there that man, that woman, right, would bring that animal to the tabernacle. They would bring that animal to the tabernacle, and they would come to the place in that court, the outer court, where those sacrifices were offered, and that animal would be there, and they would face the Holy of Holies. They would position that animal such that it faced the Holy of Holies, and the guilty man as well. They faced the Holy of Holies. Now, it didn't say that explicitly in the text, but you do see repeatedly, for instance, just look at verse 4, and he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and most likely that means before the Holy of Holies, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. You see that repeatedly throughout here, before the Lord. And that most likely means that that animal brought and that man, that woman who brought it, would face the Holy of Holies. In other words, they're before the very presence of God. So that in the first place, that animal was brought. The next thing that happened in all these sacrifices is the hand of the person who brought it was laid upon that animal. And the word in Hebrew is not just that he laid his hands upon that animal, but that he even, as it were, leaned on that animal. He put his weight on that animal. So there's this animal, right? Be it a bullock, a lamb, or a goat, whatever it may be. He lays his hands and he, as it were, leans on that animal. You see that, children? I want you to see that tonight too, because that's something you can easily understand. Right? This person who has brought this animal, and he stands there before the Holy of Holies in the outer court. And the priest is there, and the man is there, and the animal's there, and he leans on that animal. And then what happens next? There comes that knife, and the throat of that animal is cut out, and down falls that animal. I don't want to get into the details, right? I mean, most of us haven't seen this, but down falls that animal in a welter, a gore of blood as the animal's throat is torn out by this knife. And the animal struggles, right? And they probably, no doubt, they had to hold that animal in place because it would, take off. And finally, that animal dropped, helpless, until it finally bled out and fell there before the Holy of Holies, before the Lord. And that man, that woman was leaning on it. Now, children, what do you think about when you think of that? I know what I think. That's not fair. That's not fair at all. What did that animal do to deserve that? Why did that animal, and maybe it was very patiently led into the outer court there, brought to the altar, the man put his hands upon it, and then to have it just struck down and struck dead? Doesn't seem right, does it? The animal didn't do anything to deserve that. It was the person that sinned. And again, my friends, we're in the divine kindergarten, aren't we? We're learning these lessons. Then the priest would take some of that blood into the tabernacle, and when a priest sinned or the congregation sinned, it was sprinkled in the holy place before the Holy of Holies. In the other cases, it was sprinkled before the altar. Some of it was put on the horns of the altar. Then the fat, again, you can see that in verse 8, the fat is removed from the bullock and from the other animal as well, and that is placed on the altar and offered up to God. And then there's one other thing I notice about the sin offering, and this is actually in chapter 5, which continues instructions about the sin offering. In chapter 5 and verse 13, in the case of a person who was extraordinarily poor and could not bring an animal, they were allowed to bring fine flour. But look at verse 11. Leviticus 5 and verse 11. But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, that was another thing the very poor could bring. If they couldn't afford an animal, they could bring two turtle doves. But if you couldn't even bring that, then you could just bring a tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. But notice what it says there, Leviticus 5 and verse 11. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Many of the other offerings were mixed with these things, frankincense and oil, but not the sin offering, because the sin offering is not a happy thing. The sin offering was not brought like on a Thanksgiving day, right? On a Thanksgiving day when we bring our peace offerings, right? And when we have that meal with each other, it's a happy occasion, it's a festive occasion, but not the sin offering. The sin offering was a dark thing. It was guilt. It was sin. And atonement needed to be made. Blood needed to be shed. There was not to be the joy that was represented by oil and frankincense when the sin offering was brought. And what is the result then of a sin offering? Well, again, you see that in each of these four instances. I'll just take verse 20. Verse 20, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. So the result was a forgiveness of the sin. The guilt is taken away, and communion is restored again to the person. So communion is restored by sin being forgiven. Now, congregation, let's think about the person who brought a sin offering. And we can think about the prayer that one would have brought when they were bringing a sin offering. And for that, we turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the prayer of a person bringing a sin offering. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. There you see, he's convicted, isn't he, of his guilt and of his sin. Wash me, he says in verse 2, thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He needs this cleansing. And in verse 7, interesting in verse 7 how this ties in with this morning's sermon, purge me with hyssop. See, now that's referring back to that ceremony we talked about this morning. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, what sin in Psalm 51 is the sin that needs to be covered? He says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Right? In other words, David had committed murder. That's what blood guiltiness is. That's what he's saying there. Deliver me from the murder that I've committed, O God, thou God of my salvation. But there's something also, my friends, about Psalm 51. In verse 3, David writes, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Don't you think, my friends, that David would have read his name in Leviticus 4? He knew the sin he had committed. And in Leviticus 4, verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned. You see, there it is. David saw his name there. He had sinned. He was the one who had committed murder. He had murdered Uriah the Hittite. And he says, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. In other words, his sin was staring him in the face. He saw it. And he was devastated. He was crushed by it, wasn't he? My sin is ever before me. And I think, congregation, too, that probably in David's mind when he's committed this sin, is that this sin that he committed had all the marks of having been committed with a high hand and with an uplifted fist. And as David looks at the sin that he committed against Uriah the Hittite, it could be that he's even thinking that there may not be any atonement for this sin because of how I did it. Because I committed it with that high hand, with that intentional purpose. That may very well be also what David says in verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. That's what he says, that God had every right to condemn him for this sin. Probably because David thinks in the back of his mind that this sin was committed with a high hand. It was committed presumptuously. Well, congregation, that is the sin offering, and that is the prayer of a man who brings a sin offering. Psalm 51. Let me move now then to make some points of application. And as we sit at God's feet here, as it were, in the divine kindergarten, the sin offering teaches us different lessons. Let me bring some of them to you. And the first and most obvious lesson, isn't it? The sin offering teaches us our true state before God. Our sin brings us into a state of rebellion and treason against God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. And this morning, we considered something very similar, isn't it? That when we come into contact with death, we're separated from the presence and the favor of God. Sin teaches us our true state, and that is a state of rebellion. You might think of that, children, as a state of treason, of being in a state of treason against our God. Jonathan Edwards says it so graphically, that the sin of man is really an attempt to pull God off his throne. That's a very graphic way of putting it. That's what our sin is, an attempt to pull God off from his throne. And our rebellion should stare us in the face. And we should own it. I remember a minister when I was younger, he would use the expression that God's people, that God's children, those who believe in Christ, are ready to sign their own death warrant. It's as if, congregation, the judge's hammer has fallen, right? The verdict has gone forth guilty. Guilty for committing this sin, whatever it may be. And when God's people are in their right place, when we are in our right place, then I have to put my name on the bottom of that notice. That when that verdict comes down, I have nothing more to say against it. All I can say is, Chris Engelsma. Because God is justified when he speaks. And when that hammer falls, I have to say, that is what I deserve. That is what you deserve, congregation. And this is the beginning of all true religion. All true religion begins here, my friends. To see and to own our lost condition before God. That when we stand before the Holy of Holies, that by rights, we should be condemned and judged by that sin. My friends, that's also given us so graphically in this picture that in the kindergarten today, when that animal is brought, and there stands that animal facing the Holy of Holies, and there comes that man with that knife, and when he slashes the throat of that animal, the wrong person's throat got slashed there, congregation. You understand what I mean? The guilty one's throat was not slashed. His blood was not shed on that pavement. That has to fill us with some degree of shame, doesn't it? That the innocent one collapsed in his own gore and his own blood. And the guilty one walks away free. But that's the first lesson of all this divine kindergarten, this lesson that's given us this morning too, by the way, but certainly this evening, that the guilty goes out justified, and the sinner, and the innocent, I mean, the innocent animal, dies a death that he never deserved. I hope, my friends, that we can, as Christians, sense and feel something of that shame and own it in our own hearts of what happens in the gospel. It's not really fair, is it? It's not just. The second point of application, my friends, and here I want to give you a key word. For these last three, I give you a key word. The second one is satisfaction. Satisfaction. If you're going to write something down, that would be something to write down. Satisfaction. And you see, my friends, in this divine kindergarten again, as we sit before the sin offering, we're taught something else. And that is that God does not forgive sins like the president pardons criminals. I don't know how that works in Canada. I'm sure you have the same thing, but usually at the end of his term in the U.S., the president will pardon a bunch of people. Many people, actually. And what a presidential pardon is that the person committed the sin, but they're going to be let off. It's not saying you never actually committed that sin and you're not guilty. It's saying, yes, you are guilty, you committed that sin, but we're just going to let you off the hook. It's a presidential pardon, and the person goes free. The punishment that he should bear or she should bear is revoked, is taken away. That's not how God forgives sin, my friends. God forgives sins in a way of satisfaction. In other words, the justice of God must be satisfied. That means blood must be shed. You know, our catechism also speaks of this. In question 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we're taught, since then by the righteous judgment of God we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? And the answer replies, it's actually quite a stark answer, isn't it? God will have his justice satisfied. God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Satisfaction. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God does not pardon sinners in that sense, my friends. In fact, I think we should actually get rid of that language, that God pardons sinners. It's not a pardon. He forgives sinners based on a real satisfaction made to his justice. God does not set his justice aside. No, a life must be taken. And in the sin offering, we see that innocent animal has his life taken and given as a satisfaction to the justice of God. And it's only when that animal's blood is shed that a sinner can be forgiven. We learned that, don't we, here? And again, the Lord's Supper form, again, brings this out very clearly. In the part on self-examination, it says, first, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great. This is how great God's wrath is against sin, congregation. This is how great God's wrath is against sin. Rather than that it should go unpunished, that's what the president does, right? It goes unpunished. Rather than that it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. So the lesson, my friends, of satisfaction, that the sin offering teaches us the necessity of satisfaction. Blood must be shed, either by ourselves or by another. And that leads me, doesn't it, directly into that third point. And the key word here, congregation, substitution. Substitution, the happiest word in the Bible, isn't it? Substitution. That where we are guilty, and that animal, whatever it may be, is innocent, we come And you take these hands, congregation. Look at your own hands. They're guilty. They're stained with sin. But we take those hands and we lean them upon that animal. We place them upon that animal. And in the wisdom and in the mercy and the sovereignty of God, the guilt from our hands is transferred to that animal. You say, that's not fair. It's not fair. We already said that, didn't we? But this is what God does in his mercy, congregation. Our guilt is transferred to that animal. And that's why that animal's throat is struck open and his blood poured out on the pavement. And we are set free. Substitution. My friends, in a word, the gospel is about substitution. We place our hands on that sacrifice. And we are forgiven. And God's justice is satisfied in the blood being shed in that animal. The innocent in place of the guilty. Now that's the gospel, my friends. And that is how God saves sinners. And this evening, congregation, we must come by faith. And faith here in this divine kindergarten is pictured as placing our hands and leaning on that animal. And by placing our hands on that animal, we are saying in faith that this animal is taking my guilt. And I am trusting to this sacrifice that when I stand before that Holy of Holies, I will not be struck down in wrath, though that is what I deserve. But that God's wrath will be poured about upon this animal, and I will go free. And my friends, to bring this then into our own time, that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That is the sacrifice of Christ. That when we come and we take these guilty hands and we place them upon that perfect sacrifice, then we are saying, I am trusting myself to this sacrifice, that only in this way can my sins be forgiven. Only in this way can the communion be restored again that was broken by my sin. But in this way, the communion can be restored again. And I place my hands on this sacrifice because I have hope in no other. Now, my friends, this is the lesson we are taught in God's kindergarten. And any other way of salvation, congregation, that is taught you that doesn't conform to this teaching is false and is wrong and is deceptive. Paul says, anybody that preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. And my friends, there are many false gospels that are taught us in our day that take us away from that one sin offering of Jesus Christ. We can be taught that the way to be saved is to have a certain experience of the conviction of our sins. We can be taught that we are saved by having a text powerfully impressed upon our minds and upon our consciences. We can be taught that we are saved by a certain experience of seeing the love of God or of hearing a voice speaking to us that God loves us or that our sins are forgiven or any of a number of different things. The Roman Catholics teach us that we're saved by baptism. Others, that a certain vision is given to God's people in a certain secret and mysterious way. My friends, all these ways distract us from that sacrifice, that sin offering that is given us. And my friends, I don't care who tells you, I don't care what minister, I don't care how long or how many degrees he has behind his name, this is the lesson we learn in kindergarten today. That salvation is by the sin offering alone. And if you place your hands upon anything else, it will fail you. And it will not stand before the Holy of Holies and God's judgment seat. And this needs to be said repeatedly, congregation, because the devil has done and is doing everything he possibly can do to take our eyes off that bleeding Savior. And he's doing it tonight too. And I call you this evening, congregation, whether you've been a Christian for many years or you've never been a Christian in your life, place those guilty hands upon this sin offering. And know, maybe that doesn't come so easy to us. I know your background, it's the same as mine. When you place your hands on that sin offering, my friends, all your sins are forgiven you. And you can believe that. And you can believe that today. that when your sins are forgiven you, they are taken away. And the psalmist says, as far as east from west is distant, so far has he removed our sins from us. Now, I know that doesn't come easy to us, but it should. Do you think, congregation, that that is honoring to God? When we place our hands on that sin offering, and I think probably there's a people here tonight who experience this, that you have sincerely placed your hands upon that sin offering. You're leaning your weight on it, but you don't feel the comfort of it. You don't feel the joy of it. You don't feel the assurance of it. You don't really believe that your sins are cleansed away. You don't really believe those words, "and it shall be forgiven him." You don't believe what God says, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we continue to go over the earth with this, with the guilt still upon us. My friends, is that honoring to God? What does that say about your confidence in this sin offering? That did God really mean what he said? When he said that when you place your hands upon that offering, when you place your hands on the bleeding Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and when you continue to feel the guilt of your sin, how is that honoring to God? What respect is that putting upon the sin offering? Isn't it true, my friends? And I say this in love. I say this in love. But how effective is this? Is this sin offering enough for you? Is it sufficient? Or do you need a little something else? Do you need another experience? Do you need a text? Do you need a conviction? Do you need a something else? Again, my friends, I say it in love. Paul says it in love, but it's very severe. Anyone who preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. I say in the name of God today, it's not me saying it. Again, I hope you see it in your own Bible. And it shall be forgiven him. That's the key word here in this third point, substitution. We can know that all our sins are really and truly placed upon the substitute, and we are forgiven. And my friends, the last point is delay. The sin offering warns us against delay. Sometimes you find that people know their sin, they feel their guilt, but they don't come to that sin offering. And again, I know sometimes the background that we have where it's so difficult for some of us to come to that point. But my friends, the sin offering too, this kindergarten teaches us tonight that there's sin in our delay, that we should not keep away from this sin offering. But without delay, with no delay, we should rush to lay our hands tonight upon this sin offering. Because my friends, when we don't have our hands upon this sin offering, then we stand before the Holy of Holies with our sin and our guilt and no offering, no blood, no satisfaction made to the justice of God, no substitute. Well, my friends, the truth remains the same. God's justice will be satisfied, and you will go lost forever to satisfy God's offended justice for your own sin. And my friends, one of the most unspeakably terrible things is that a person would go into hell with a sin offering here. The sin offering is available. It's sincerely offered to you this evening and preached to you that you can come and lay your guilt upon this offering. And will you still go lost with the offering in plain view? I call upon you this evening, dear friends, to think seriously about that. And I know there may be some here as a preacher, you don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know the kind of sins I've committed. I don't care what kind of sins you've committed. Well, I do, but I say I don't. It's beside the point. Because I know what that sin offering is. Because I know what that blood can do. I know what the bleeding Savior can do. And though you have run up sins in God's book as high as heaven, I'm saying to you today that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all and every sin that you've ever committed. And in fact, let me say this to the believers and the Christians in the congregation. the congregation. This is the way to fight sin. We all struggle with sin in our life. But you don't struggle against sin by first cleaning up your life and then coming to the sin offering. Listen to what it says in Psalm 51. You know how we talked about the burnt offering and the peace offering, right? Well, it says in Psalm 51, David is lamenting. He says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Right, the burnt offering, we talked about that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And then he says these words, then, and that's the key word, my friends, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering, with peace offerings, with grain offerings, right? Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. My friends, get the order correct here. First we come to the sin offering. First we come to have our sins forgiven. First we come to have that communion restored between God and us. And then we're in a position to fight against sin. So many people try to fight against sin, and then they think, I'll come to the sin offering. That's completely backwards, my friends. Right? So many people think, I've got to clean up my life. I should really start attending church. I need to give up this or to give up that. Well, that's all true, my friends. But first, you need to be right with God. First, you need to come under the blood of the sin offering. And in fact, my friends, 100 times more effective in our fight against sin than all our resolutions, and we need to make resolutions, I understand that, but 100 times more effective than all those resolutions is again and again to travel to the sin offering and to lay your hands upon it again, to see yourself as a blood-washed sinner in the blood of this sin offering. Oh, my friends, when we are at the cross of Christ and when we turn from that, we have power to fight against sin. Then we can make resolutions. Then we can bring burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then we can work for righteousness in our life that is pleasing to God. So, my friends, this last point is delay. Do not delay. Do not delay because of the enormity of your sins. Do not delay because you're not getting the victory over your sins. Come to the sin offering and find forgiveness there. Find a fresh sense of forgiveness. Maybe you've been to the sin offering many years in the past. Come again. Come tonight. And you find a fresh power, a new strength to face all the battles and the struggles in our life. Well, my friends, I have to close the sermon this evening with this letter that I found in the works of Spurgeon. And it's such a precious thing when I found this. It's a bit longer, but perhaps you can listen to this evening. So first I read the letter of the man who wrote something to Spurgeon. His name is T.W. Medhurst. He writes, Dear Sir, will you be kind enough candidly to inform me whether I have any room for hope that I belong to the elect family of God? Whether Jesus Christ, his Son, has died for me while my affections are in the world? I try to pray, but I cannot. I make resolutions only to break them. From time to time, I listen to you when you speak of the glory set apart for the saints, when you describe their joys and their feelings, but I feel myself as having nothing to do with them. Oh, sir, that Sunday morning when you spoke of the hypocrite, I felt that you described me. I go to chapel to hear the word preached. I return home and make resolutions. I go to work, then out into the world, and forget all until the time for preaching comes again. I read the Bible, but do not feel interested. It seems no more to me than a book I have read before. Christ has said that of all who come to him, he will not send any away. How am I to come? I feel that I cannot come. I would if I could, but I cannot. At times I think that I will give it all up, that I will not go to chapel anymore. Yet when the time comes, I cannot stay away. But I feel compelled to go again once more. Do, dear sir, tell me, how am I to find Jesus? How am I to know that he died for me, that I belong to his family? Dear sir, tell me, am I a hypocrite? I remain, dear sir, T.W. Medhurst. And now I'll read Spurgeon's reply. And he writes back, so Spurgeon is writing, dear sir, I am glad that you have been able to write to me and state your feelings. Though my hands are always full, it will ever give me joy to receive such notes as yours. You ask me a very important question. Are you one of God's elect? Now this is a question neither you nor I can answer at present, and therefore let it drop. I will ask you an easier one. Are you a sinner? Can you say yes? I'll say yes, but then few know really what the word sinner means. A sinner is a creature who has broken all his Maker's commands, despised his name, and run into rebellion against the Most High. A sinner deserves hell, yea, the hottest place in hell. And if he be saved, it must be entirely by unmerited mercy. Now, if you are such a sinner, I'm glad to be able to tell you the only way of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you have not yet really understood what believing means. You are, I trust, really awakened, but you do not see the door yet. I advise you seriously to be much alone. I mean, as much as you can, let your groans go up if you cannot pray. Attend services as possible. And if you go with an earnest desire for a blessing, it will come. But why not believe now? You have only to believe that Jesus is able and willing to save, and then trust yourself to him. My dear fellow sinner, slight not this season of awakening. Up and be in earnest. It is your soul, your own soul, your eternal welfare, your heaven or your hell that is at stake. There is the cross and a bleeding God-man upon it. Look to him and be saved. There is the Holy Spirit able to give you every grace. Look in prayer to the sacred 3-1 God, and then you will be delivered. I am your anxious friend, C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon has such a way of putting that, doesn't he, my friends? But there is a God-man and a bleeding God-man, bleeding for you. If you will come and put your hands upon that sin offering. Well, congregation, I go back to Grand Rapids tomorrow. But I leave in the midst of you this kindergarten, this bleeding Savior. And I pray that everyone would come and lay their hands upon him and find forgiveness. You know what then? Then this will not be our last meeting. Maybe we'll meet on earth again, but we'll certainly meet in heaven. Because there it'll be said, these are they which have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. May God grant that congregation for you and for me, for his name's sake. Amen.